Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, believing on Christ due to the earliest works of his public ministry. If we must trust in Jesus as Messiah and Son of God for eternal life, as John chapter 20, verse 31 says, then from the very start of his public ministry, there needs to be evidence that Jesus was then already the Messiah and Son of God. One of the errors that the Apostle John is writing to critique is the error of Cerinthus. Cerinthus was in the earliest days. In fact, he would have been living at the time of John. And Cerinthus believed that it was impossible for God to die on the cross. So what happened is the deity of the Son of God came upon Jesus at his baptism with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit and the deity left him so that just a man died on the cross. And John, of course, is writing to counter that with a lot of other errors that came up. So he's demonstrating from the very beginning of his ministry, he was solidly Messiah and God. In other words, he always is Messiah and God. So John 2, 12 to 25 clearly reveals that Jesus was Messiah and Son of God at the very beginning of his public ministry. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to do his word. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you give us to meet together, to fellowship around the Word of God. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God and for the Word of God that we have in our own language that we can use. And we ask, Father, that today we would understand the text and go beyond just understanding it, be able to use it and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 and going to verse 25. After this, he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. The implication here is that already Joseph was deceased because it was just his mother's, his brother's, himself, and his disciples. Joseph is uniquely missing. Now, it's possible Joseph might have been busy. He might have been at work, but it seems highly unlikely because they're getting ready to go to the Passover, and at the Passover, all men in Israel had to appear. So Joseph is notoriously absent. And since he was a godly man, we believe by now he was deceased. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He was going up because he was going up geographically. Actually, he was going down, as far as the math is concerned, he's going from north to south. But Jerusalem was high. It was elevated above everything else around it. So you would go up to Jerusalem whenever you came to it. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen poured out the money changers' money and overthrew the changers of the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. We'll look at what that means in its context. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he was doing. But Jesus did not entrust himself unto them, because he recognized or he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay, there's some very powerful evidences here as to both messiahship and the deity of the Lord Jesus, and we want to look at this. In contrast to his privately performed miracle at Cana of Galilee, Jesus began to serve God in public in John 2, 12 and following. And of course, it all began at the Jewish Passover, when the law required that all of Israel's adult men were to meet at Jerusalem. You'll remember that in Exodus 23, 14 to 17, God had said there 3 times, when I want all of the men to appear before me, and they're supposed to appear with gifts. One's at Passover, one's at the Feast of Pentecost, and then the other one is at the Feast of Tabernacles. So Pentecost occurs in the spring of the year. Pentecost in the early summer, and then in the Feast of Tabernacles, that occurs in September, about the time we have the men's retreat, about that time. It's a beautiful time of the year when the people would meet outside. But three times a year, all the men who were 20 years of age and upward had to appear in Jerusalem, and they had to appear with gifts before the Lord in order to worship the Lord. Now, in this very public setting, three key evidences of Jesus' identity as Messiah and God were seen. First, Jesus' divine righteousness was seen regardless of great opposing human peer pressure. Jesus found money changers with their sacrificial lambs sitting at tables of commerce in the temple. And this was a gross violation of the spirit of worship that God had intended for Israel, and I want to explain it. As a convenience for pilgrims who were traveling a great distance to the feast, money changers would exchange their money from other lands so that they could pay the temple dues in the local coinage, and they charged high fees for this service. So what happened is, if you came from Egypt, or if you came from Spain or India, and you were Jew, you had to pay your temple dues, but the temple dues that they received in Jerusalem were only of a certain coinage, and this is by design. So they had to get their money changed. So when they had to change their money, they would charge 20%, whatever, it's an exorbitant sum. And this irritated the people who were coming from a distance, but they didn't have any choice. They had to pay for the temple dues. Well, apparently there was kickback money in this. The money changers probably were in cahoots with the priest and so forth, so they got a cut of the pay. So there's a racket. It's a big racket that was going on. And if you wanted to, if you were from a distance away and you were trying to bring a sheep or goat, God said you could take, instead of traversing from, you know, way up from Dan or way down at Beersheba with this goat or something, the animal might die on the way because there's so much, you know, distance that is involved. You could sell the goat, take the money with you, and then go down to Jerusalem and buy down there. So they set up shop. But of course, when they bought the sheep, it was up 20% more, 25% more than what you had sold your sheep. So you had to dig down in your pocket. And so by the time you came to pay the temple dues to the Lord and offer the sacrifice, you would just sit there grumbling in yourself because of this, the fact that you'd gotten gypped. So this was actually hurting the spirit of worship all over the place. And of course, this infuriated the Lord. And they were doing this merchandise, they were actually robbing people right there in the temple courts. This had been the large court of the Gentiles, where Jews and Gentiles could come. And then you had an inner court where you had the court of the women. The women could go, and then you had a court of men, and then only where the priests could go. They had concentric courts like this. So sacrificial animals were also sale for those from distant lands. So great profit was made on selling the animals, irritating the worshipers and countering a spirit of worship. Well, infuriated at this evil, regardless of the peer pressure of the entire watching nation of men and the Sanhedrin and priests, Jesus made a scourge and drove all the money changers out of the temple grounds along with the sacrificial animals. He poured out their money, overthrew their business tables, telling those who sold the doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." That, incidentally, has become a tremendous guide for those of us in the church. Since we're not supposed to make the house of God a house of merchandise, even though the local church building is not a temple, there's a principle that's set up. We don't want to make big money-making endeavors on the grounds that are here. This is why we frown on people selling things at enormous amounts. In fact, we even frown on missionaries or other special speakers selling their videos and so forth right within the church. We don't have car washes in order to raise money for youth ministries or anything like that. Everything is gratis, it's given, because we don't want to make money a major source of focus. We don't let people, even though we have a wonderful road view here, we don't let people put their cars out there with their sale signs so they can sell it, even though they might sell much faster than if they're putting it somewhere else, because we don't want to be associated with as a church, don't want the reputation as a church of being a church that is focused on money. Money should be down. It should not be an issue. Well, the Apostle John reports that Jesus' disciples then remembered David's Psalm 69:9 claim that his zeal for the Lord's house had created a backlash persecution for him, something that was going to occur for Jesus. In that passage, let me just briefly look at it. Psalm 69, verse 9. And beginning at verse 8, actually at beginning at verse 7, David says, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger unto my brothers and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached you have fallen upon me." See, what happened is David had gotten very upset and had expressed anger at violations to the righteousness of God that were around him. And so he'd experienced a backlash from this. Well, the disciples then recalled that Jesus was going to fulfill that psalm. He was going to experience a backlash because, look, he's in the temple and he's taking it upon himself to punish the money changers that the priests had already sanctioned. The Levites had sanctioned, all the leaders in Israel had sanctioned, the Sanhedrin. Jesus didn't. So he was driving them out. So Jesus was actually, by his action, he was critiquing the Sanhedrin, he's critiquing the priests and everybody else around him. So that was going to create a backlash. There's no question about it. What's interesting is that when Jesus is later being charged, or people, they're trying to trump up charges against him to put him to death on the cross. One of the charges is that what he had said when he cleansed the temple, that destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. So this is something that the Jews never forgot. They really got irritated at Jesus over it. So John reports this. Well, indeed, when Jesus performed this temple cleansing again at the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, 12 to 13, it led to his crucifixion and persecution for his zeal of God's temple. Second, Jesus gave an astounding prediction of his death and his resurrection, revealing that he had intimate knowledge not only of his death, but of even the specific circumstances that were going to lead to his death. This comes out in verses 18 through 22. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke concerning the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I would imagine they did. So when Jesus drove out the money changers, as well as religious leaders, asked him for a sign for his authority to do what he had just done. You'll notice that they did not find fault with his action. They didn't fault his action. They just said, you know, by what authority do you do this? They couldn't critique his action because he had already critiqued them. They'd made the house of God into a place of merchandise. And there were oodles of passages in Malachi and other passages where God frowned upon people making money a big deal. Well, Jesus responded with a proverb, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, they were thinking, of course, of the Herodian temple. The Herodian temple was a beautiful temple built of white limestone. It was a limestone is something you harvest it underneath Mount Zion in that area. It's soft, actually, when you cut it there. But once it gets out to the air, it begins to harden, and it becomes very, very hard. And this temple was white rock, beautiful. And over the gate of the temple, they had a gold-plated eagle that was built over it. So you had this white limestone decked with gold here and there, and then you had colonnades around this. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. It wasn't as magnificent as Solomon's temple, but it was actually a very beautiful temple. So after his resurrection, however, the disciples realized that this proverb predicted his death and resurrection. But even more astounding is the fact that this claim of Jesus' foes destroying the temple and his raising it up in 3 days was later used against Jesus to put him to death. If you check Matthew 26, this comes out. Let me just get that passage out here. Matthew chapter 26, verses 60 and 61. I'll start reading at verse 50. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And at last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy this temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, That's what Jesus had said at the beginning of his ministry. And I think at that point, they were thinking that he was talking about destroying the temple, and he was advocating, therefore, the destruction of the temple. Jesus wasn't advocating the destruction of any temple. He was just saying, if you destroy this, then I will raise it up in 3 days. But this means that even at the start of his public work, Jesus intentionally set in motion events that would lead to his death. In other words, at this point, when he first started cleansing the temple, he was actually aiming for the cross, and he was stirring up this retaliation against him intentionally, and it was going to build and build and build. And then near the end of his ministry, he cleansed the temple a second time, and that was the last straw. So then they said, okay, we're going to put him to death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Many people were believing on him, so they said, we got to put him to death now, because otherwise the whole nation is going to follow him, and we're going to be in trouble. So Jesus knew about his death. He was planning it. He actually set things in motion for it. So what's also interesting is this: the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection also proved his authority, because they had asked him about his authority, and Jesus was going to prove his authority as the Son of God when he rose from the dead. We know this from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of the dead is extremely important in the life of Christ, because it proves to human beings that Jesus Christ is indeed the messenger of God, and therefore everything that he said about himself being the Son of God and the Messiah is true. Third, Jesus' supernatural miracles at his public feast, this public feast, so many there believed in him because of his miracles. John chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. That's an amazing thing. He performed many miracles at the feast, so many there believed in him. However, their faith was spurious. It was artificial. It was not a faith in Jesus as the biblical Messiah and Son of God. So he did not entrust himself to them. The word pistuo is used. It's actually translated in other passages, believe. But here, Jesus did not, you can also say, entrust. He didn't believe all men. He didn't entrust himself to them. He knew all men, according to verse 24, so he knew that their faith in this case was a false one. Jesus Christ, and this is what the earliest disciples recognized in his ministry from the very beginning, when he looked at a person, he could read that person's mind. He could read that person's heart. He knew exactly what the attitude of that person was. The person might be saying something, might be doing something, but he could read beyond it. And so Jesus, he had an uncanny sixth sense about him. He knew people around him. It was a street smart, but it was beyond being what we call street smart. It was something that it permeated into the depths of people. This comes out in his reference to Nathanael. When he sees Nathanael, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. Of course, Nathanael had just been thinking about Jacob and about how Jacob had been a man of guile. And so he was shocked. You know, how do you know me? And Jesus went on and said, well, I saw you under the fig tree. And here's what you were thinking about. And he went on and talked about the ladder of Jacob and everything else. And Nathanael said, you're the Son of God. You know, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Because nobody would know that except the Lord. Well, Jesus Christ had this capacity to look right into the heart and beyond and evaluate. It's interesting. Someday when we stand before the judgment seat of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be standing before one who sees right through us. Absolutely. There's nothing you can hide from. No motive, anything. It's all there. And he sees our whole lives and everything. He does it in love, but he does it in absolute sovereignty and omniscience. And Jesus saw this in this people. So John concludes that at the start of his public ministry, Jesus did not need anyone to testify to him about men, for he knew what was in man. So even then, Jesus could read all men's hearts. He needed not, verse 25, that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Remember, Jesus is about 30 years of age at this point, all right? But he had enormous knowledge of what was going on around him and what was going on in the hearts of people within. So at the start of his public ministry, Jesus expressed intense righteousness as God, regardless of great human peer pressure to the contrary. And of course, this fulfilled Malachi chapter 3, 1-3, that when God approaches to his temple, who's going to be able to withstand him, because his righteousness is as a refiner's fire. And of course, that shows that when Jesus would come, or the Messiah would come, he would be angry and he'd want to refine, he'd want to purify Israel. And this shows up in the cat of nine tails that he took and he whipped people with in order to correct what was horribly wrong. But he demonstrated tremendous righteousness, and he expressed it in spite of the fact that the whole nation would probably have been opposed to him doing such a thing. He also predicted his death and resurrection with such intimate knowledge and forethought that the prediction itself set circumstances in motion to achieve it. And he exhibited supernatural insight of the hearts of all men that he met in the nation's public feast of Passover. So may we believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and Son of God by these earliest of evidences of that identity as Messiah and God. And may we, like his early disciples, come to rely on Jesus' oversight of us as the infinitely righteous, infinitely sovereign, and infinitely all-knowing or omniscient God incarnate for success and blessing in our lives and ministries. I got an amazing insight this past week, encouragement from the Lord. There was a little piece of construction paper, one of the children who had been at Vacation Bible School wrote on it, and they said, "Hi, Pastor Shell." And this girl went on to explain how, I think it was over 2.5 years ago, her family had actually visited our Thanksgiving Eve service. And of course, at the Thanksgiving Eve service, we have the communion service, and I give the gospel, as I normally do. And I explained that there had been people in the past who have accepted Christ at our communion services, and you might want to consider it. And so I just went through the service, and later that night, she had gone home and had thought about it and decided to receive Christ as her Savior. Sure, she had. Now, I hadn't known anything about this for 2.5 years. She'd been in our Vacation Bible School for a number of years. I know the gospel's been given there a bunch of times. But for some reason, she decided to make the decision for Christ that night after the Thanksgiving Eve service. And I think that's the only time that her family has ever shown up for it. I was astounded. And the Lord indicated, "See, Don, you never know. You never know. You've always got to be prepared. Serve me, because you never know when that heart is going to be open." And I didn't know this little girl was listening that intently at all. I had no comprehension. In fact, I don't even think we spoke that night when she was here. But the Lord knew, and the Lord saw. And the Lord really used this to drive home to me the importance of always being faithful, because you never know when that little statement that you make or the little teaching that you give is going to permeate into a heart and is going to have a life-changing effect, as it did in this girl's life. So may we trust the oversight of God. God is sovereign. We're not. We don't know what he's doing in the hearts around us. But we need to rely upon him. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows all people. He knows their hearts. He knows them infinitely. And he is absolutely righteous. So we need to be very, very clean and come clean with him in our lives. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on something that we've covered in the lesson. It doesn't have to be. If it's on something else.